Please take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 148. You may wonder why it is that we find ourselves here in the Psalms, as opposed to our regular study through the Gospel of Matthew. In case you missed the explanation for that earlier, I'll remind you that the reason is because Matthew reached a certain point in his Gospel and the way he structured it that gave us a summary of everything that essentially had been happening in the first 9 chapters. And so as we got to chapter 9 and verse 35, we summarized the book up until that point and used that as an opportunity to take a break and to get back into the Old Covenant. It's important that as a pastor, I give you a balanced diet. And that balanced diet includes making sure that we are always hearing from God's Word and every aspect of it. Old Covenant, New Covenant, books of the Torah and history and prophecy and wisdom and gospels and epistles and the apocalypse. And so we go around the scriptures and we take from there various teachings that we know is going to strengthen our faith and build up our understanding and our appreciation of the finished work of Christ. So why Psalms? Well, there's about a 5-week period leading up to the season of Christmas, and I thought we would take a look at the last 5 Psalms because, as you may know, the book of Psalms is not just a random collection. It's not just a mixed tape of the greatest hits of the hymns of the Old Covenant. It is a very carefully structured and ordered book. There are 5 books, and among those 5 books, there are themes. The first 2 Psalms are an introduction. The last 5 Psalms are a conclusion. The flow of the argument in the Psalms is one that extols the virtues of the covenant-keeping God and the gracious revelation that he made of himself to his people. Then songs are sung about his covenant faithfulness in the midst of trials. And then the fact that they were looking for a king and that king couldn't satisfy all of their needs and all of their desires. And so they are moved to look for another king, a future king, a Messiah king. And then at the end of the Psalms, though they realize that person has not yet come, they are able to look forward to him and praise God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, for the fact that one day he will be provided. And we now, in our stage, can look back on that and see the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. These last 5 Psalms are called Psalms of Praise. They begin and end with the Hebrew word hallelujah. It is a call to praise Yahweh. And Psalm 148 is the middle of the 5, and many scholars believe that it is the pinnacle of the last 5, and that the last couple of verses are really the apogee of everything that is meant to be communicated through these Psalms. To give you a little bit of an overview, though, as we get into this, the title that I've given to this would be appropriate, I assume, All Creatures of Our God and King. Psalm 148 is the psalm. And the basic argument here is that God is our creator and he is our keeper. The structure of the psalm, if we were to just look at that briefly, is broken down into 2 parts. Notice that at the beginning of Psalm 148, it says, praise the Lord from the heavens. That's the first group. And then if you let your eyes fall down to verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. So you've got the heavens and the earth. Those are the 2 that are called to praise. And then within the heavens and within the earth, you have the inhabitants of each, and they are named, and they are called to praise the Lord. And then at the end of each section, there's a reason. Verses 5 and 6 give the reason for the heavens to praise. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And then verses 13 and 14 give the reason for the earth to praise. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his majesty above the earth and heaven. He has raised up the horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. So, 2 parts, 2 audiences, 2 commands, 2 groups, 2 reasons. Let's get into it. Number 1, let's look at the hosts of heaven. It begins, as I said, with that hallelujah. That is the bookends, if you will. It's the beginning and it's the end. It says in your English translation, likely, praise the Lord. Lord translated L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. That's the English translator's way of reminding you that it is the covenant name for God, which is Yahweh. You can and perhaps should translate it Yahweh. It would be appropriate. But we are to praise Yahweh. And notice the first command is to praise him from the heavens. This is the location. I've identified this point as being the hosts of heaven, as it were. You're identifying a group. You're saying it is from that location. It would be like me, we're saying right now, praise the Lord, those of you in the balcony. I'm identifying where it is that the praise ought to come from. And the author is calling out from the heavens that praise be given to God, and praise is given to him in the heights, the high places, the places outside the reach of those who walk the earth. And he is to praise him, all his angels. Now, this is very important. It is the location where these angels are. Some translations say messengers, but better translated angels. It's the angelic ones, these whom he has created for his praise and glory. And notice he does not differentiate between holy angels and fallen angels. He says for all the angels. Every angel is a created being. Every angel owes praise to God. Even the angels, the one-third of whom rebelled against him in that great mutiny. He says to every angel, to everything in the heavens, you must praise the Lord. Praise him, all the angels, and praise him, all his hosts. The word hosts, often translated in the scriptures for armies. It was a word used to either describe an army or a group large enough to be an army. One of the things that gave a king great glory was to look upon his army. One of the things that people took great pride in was their army. It's not very different than us today. It's easy to draw a crowd if you offer them an air show. It's easy to offer people an opportunity to come and to witness the military hardware and see people engage with that, want to see it. There's something about the power, the awe of knowing that this is the army that represents your nation. It gives you a sense of security, a sense of power. There's something remarkable about seeing an army marching in formation, bearing the banners and the flags, setting themselves up to be those who go before the king into battle. You see, God is a warrior. In fact, the Psalms, these last five especially, that call for the entire universe to praise him, is a declaration of war against all the false gods. One of the themes that runs throughout all of the scriptures is that God puts himself above the gods of the nations. In the old days, especially in the Mesopotamian region when the patriarchs were alive, there was no notion of a god who had a people. There were gods and there was land. And you as a people would march about and you found yourself on certain territory that belonged to one god or to another, governed by one deity or another. And then you did the best you could to offer sacrifices to that deity in the hopes that they would not be angry with you and maybe even bless you. And what you realized was that as you moved about from one area to the other, you were going into different territories owned and controlled by different gods. And then all of a sudden comes the God of the people of Israel. And here is a God who doesn't start off with a land, but starts off with a people. As a matter of fact, he starts off with a people that had no land. He starts off with the people he had to pull out of the occupying forces of another land and then into no man's land. And this stood against everything the people understood about gods. And what Yahweh did is he set himself up over every other god, proving that his armies could fight in the mountains and in the valleys and on the plains, that his army was greater than the oceans, his army was greater than the deserts, that all the places that would normally kill other armies, he was able to sustain his people, even if it meant dropping bread from heaven in order to sustain them. And it is that God who has set apart his own people and then later gave them a land that is being declared here and worshipped and glorified. It is that God who has at his disposal a heavenly host, a heavenly army, and he is not in any way concerned about moving it to accomplish his purposes. He moves on, though, from the actual beings, if you will, the animate objects, to this in verse 3. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Interesting statement, isn't it? He turns now and he asks that these celestial beings worship God. Now, these are all the same celestial beings that we understand today, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Obviously, back then, there was less understanding of the complexity of these sun, moon, stars, of the nature of the universe, the size of the universe. But people knew as they looked up into the starry sky that every aspect of it was working together to praise the Lord. Have you ever thought of that? It's just been recently that I've actually taken some notice of the stars. I was actually talking to Mike Bird about this not too long ago, and he gave me a good app that I could download, and I'm able to take my phone, and I open up this app, and I point it at the sky, and it identifies all of the stars for me. And it's amazing. You can appear really, really smart if you want. I mean, this is great, guys. It's a great date tip, you know? Just impress her with all your knowledge of the stars. And I didn't realize, honestly, just how many of the planets were visible with the naked eye. I didn't know that was Venus. I didn't know that was Jupiter. Oh, and there's a constellation and all of that. Listen, we're learning more and more about it. And the more we learn, the more awe-inspiring it is. With every telescope upgrade, more and more of these distant galaxies are seen. We become more and more aware of the fact that we will never, ever, ever, ever be able to fully map the vastness of the universe. It is beyond comprehension. So how does the universe praise God? Have you ever wondered that? It praises God by simply being the universe. Why did God create all of those stars? Why did we find out last week he knows them by name? I believe he created them because he enjoyed it. Because when you're God and you have infinite power, you create something that is befitting of your own glory. The unfathomability of the reaches of space are meant to make us understand that this was created by a God who must himself be infinitely greater than even this. So the next time you look up into the sky, allow yourself to be overwhelmed by the incomprehensibility of it and understand that as it moves in its circuit, in its orbit, year after year, century after century, that it is actually praising God in doing that. I read one theologian who said, everything in the universe that has been created is praising God and doing his will except men. Everything is. Sun, moon, and what seemed to us to be an infinite number of stars. Verse 4 says, praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the earth. He's now actually bringing us down a little bit. Not only is the highest heavens this universe of heavens, but even the heavens that exist as the waters above. This was the sky, what was visible, the place where God set the birds to fly and the clouds to go by. Every aspect of this atmosphere, may you be praising God as well. Let them praise the name of Yahweh. It's interesting that even when you look up from where you sit into the sky, you can see that it is working together in every aspect to do God's will, to bring him praise and honor. We'll see in a moment that even what seem like natural disasters are supernatural demonstrations of his power and his glory. He starts here with the beings, the living ones. He moves to creation. Why? It's for this reason. For he commanded and they were created. He just had to speak it. He had to will it. It's extraordinary that these were not created by any sort of force or power outside the simple will and decree of God. He was able to speak them into existence. And verse 6 says, furthermore, he established them forever and ever, and he gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Why does the sun, moon, and stars worship? Why do they praise? Why do they bring glory to God? Because he created them, he established them, and they have been doing what they have been doing for a long time, and they will continue to do what they are doing for a very long time. He says that forever and ever they will continue to be demonstrations, testimonies, manifestations of his glory. Therefore, let me encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, as you look around this world, understand that it is functioning as a way of praising God. Look up and you see the stars at night, they're praising God. Look around at the world that you live in. It's praising God. Hopefully that'll be a reminder that we too should be praising the Lord. So the first was the hosts of heaven. That was in verses 1 to 6. Now let's look at the second one, the inhabitants of earth. We see this here in verses 7 through 14. He says, "Praise Yahweh from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps." We have to pause there for a moment. Now, he's going from the heights of the heavens to the very depths of the ocean. This is going to take a moment for us to appreciate. Here's the reason. Generally speaking, I think we believe we understand the ocean. We sort of have an idea of what it's like, how it works. In fact, many of us today enjoy the ocean. I have to confess, I don't particularly enjoy being in the ocean or on the ocean. I just like enjoy being near the ocean. I like seeing the ocean. I like hearing the ocean. For me, the ocean is just, it's cold, it's choppy, I get seasick, I hate the taste of salt water. That's not the case for all of you. Some of you love the ocean. Some of you are willing to get up as early as your dad on a Sunday morning so that you can get on a piece of fiberglass and be on the ocean. But the ocean in the time that this was written was the most terrifying place on the planet, the seas. Evidently, you cannot go down more than about 150 feet into the water today without specialized equipment because the pressure is too much for you. Your lungs can't handle it. Now, to give you some idea of how deep the ocean is, the ocean, according to, I didn't write it down. This is an encyclopedia, so world map or something. Evidently about 11,000 meters. Now I know that's very hard for you to understand, especially because it's metric, and most of you didn't grow up like me in Canada, so what's a meter? Let me give you some way of maybe getting a context for this. There are different zones. And of that 11,000 meters, only in the first 200 or so does sunlight even penetrate. What that means is that anything below that, you enter into this first zone, which is actually called the twilight zone. The twilight zone is the zone where the sunlight doesn't really permeate, and by the time you get down below that, it's pitch black all of the time. And you get into a pitch blackness where no light even reaches after going down just 10% of the way. In terms of what humans can easily navigate, and certainly what humans back in those days would have been able to navigate, here's the best comparison I can think of. If you have a pool and the deep end is about 8 feet, the most they ever would have had any comprehension of is about half an inch. Imagine half an inch of your entire 8-foot deep pool. That's as far as they could possibly go. It's as far as they could have understood. When you talk about the ocean depths to a person in the first century, what they saw was a place filled with terrors. And even today, if you begin to look at the sort of animals that live in this area, only 10% down in the deep darkness, they are terrifying-looking creatures. I mean, they look like something out of a science fiction movie. They're absolutely terrifying just to witness. And when God calls upon even the depths of the ocean to give him praise, he is saying, I am taking up ownership, that I control, that I am taking over even the deepest and most terrifying aspects of this world. It was the worst thing in those days for you to die at sea. There were very few seafaring people. But to the person in those days, and you would understand given their limited technology, it was understood that the oceans were bottomless. And when you consider the fact that until recent years, even we, with our modern technology, didn't really know how deep they were, you can forgive them for believing that. Nobody was ever retrieved who died at sea. When the ship sank, no one was able to pull it up. Nobody knew what happened to those bodies. The sea was a place where terror resided, where storms resided, where chaos resided. In the testimony of the Hebrew people, it was the sea that God in creation separated. It was the sea that he put a limit around by creating land. He didn't destroy the sea, but he contained the sea. He gave people somewhere to live so they didn't have to constantly be in the sea. Now, with that as understanding, go back and look at the psalm. He says to them who are living in the sea, in all of its deeps, that you are to praise Yahweh. This darkness separated at creation, this darkness that we know from the book of Revelation in the new creation will be done away with. There will be no sea. All the terrifying things that live there, everything that was almost impossible to comprehend by those people, something that was as incomprehensible as the heights of the heavens, it was from whatever was within there that praise chorus was supposed to come up. Well, he goes on in verse 8 to go further. He says, fire and hail and snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Now, you look around at what we call natural disasters like fire, like hail. You look at the seasons that bring snow, mornings, even like this morning, that brings mist and fog, stormy winds. What are all of those things doing? We call them natural disasters, but they really are supernatural demonstrations of the glory of God. He is putting those things on display for us to see that they are praising him. When you hear the storm, listen to it praising God. You see the hail, you see the snow, you hear the wind. That is the created order, doing what God has demanded that it do, to bring him praise through simply being what it is, fire being fire, hail being hail, snow and mist and storms being what they are, ordained by him to bring him praise. If there's one thing I hope that you remember from this, is that you are living in a constant symphony of praise. Everything is praising the Lord. And therefore, it should be a reminder to us constantly to be doing the same. Verse 9 takes it further. Now we are looking at the actual structure of the earth. It says, the mountains and all hills, the fruit trees and all the cedars. Mountains praise the Lord. They stand there as a testimony to the greatness of the Creator. The hills do the same. And even the fruit trees. Now this is something we can relate to, can't we? I mean, I'm constantly being gifted by those of you in this body from the abundance of your fruit trees. Thank you. I will often come in and ask Catherine, what is this? And, oh, those are pomegranates from so-and-so and avocados and lemons and persimmons on the front row. Do you realize that trees that bear fruit are doing that to the praise and glory of God? God created them to grow and to bear fruit. It's one of his favorite images. When he talks about things in vivid pictures that the people could understand, in parables even, it was the tree, it was the fruit-producing tree that does this for his own glory. He built this into all of creation. One beautiful example of this at the very end is in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22, 1 and 2. There is this tree of life that every season bears fruit. Why is a tree going to need to bear fruit in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem forever? Because it will be this living, fruit-bearing testimony that even the trees in the new earth are going to bear fruit for the glory of God, leaves for the healing of the nations. Whatever we see on earth is just a little picture of what we're going to enjoy forever in the new creation. Well, he wraps up this particular section with verse 10, and he says, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Now, this might be a little bit harder to understand, but again, you look out and you see the beasts. These are the wild animals, and the livestock, they were the domesticated animals. They are praising God. They're praising God by being what they are. The wild animals, lions praise God by being lions, by doing what lions do. They do liony things, that praises God. He's created them to do this. Livestock, those are domesticated animals. You see a cow out in a field, that cow, in its own way, is glorifying God by grazing, by mooing, by doing what it does, by providing us with steaks. These are things that God has designed for it to do. And to not be overly simplistic, but this is creation doing what God created it to do. We're the ones who want to rebel and go our own way. Even the creeping things. Tonight, when you hear a cricket, consider it's praising God. When you hear the owl, when you hear the crow, when you hear the birds chirping in the morning, they're praising the Lord. These flying creatures, creeping things, insects. Insects right now that are covering places on this earth that no human being has ever seen for thousands of years have been there creeping and being insects and praising God in everything that they do. That's the nature of this world. It's an ongoing symphony of praise, even in its fallen and brokenness. This earth, Romans tells us, is crying out for rebirth. One day it will be born again as well. And I don't believe things are going to change much in terms of the overall plan. This will continue to be a world and a heavens that praises the Lord. So he starts with the beings, these living ones. He moves to creation. But now, notice the change to mankind. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Percy B. Shelley, in his 1819 edition of the poem Ozymandias, says this: "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 2 vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Ozymandias, King of Kings. The thought is that this was meant to represent the immortal words of Ramses II. He lived to be 90, one of the most famous pharaohs in Egypt. 8 wives, fathered 100 children. He was thought to be a god. And now there's nothing to see in his kingdom except sand that just stretches as far as the eye can see. A kingdom that people thought would be eternal, that would never end. It's come to an end. Why? Because men are not eternal. Men's kingdoms are not eternal. And so the God who is eternal, the kingdom that is eternal, turns his attention specifically to them in verse 11 and says this: "Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, you all are called to praise God." You see, we don't need to call our government officials to praise God because God's already called them to praise God. Now, this is a call for all who are in any kind of leadership or power, not to use that power for their own glory or for their own good, but to turn their attention and praise to God. Any king of the earth, any peoples of the earth, any prince of the earth, any ruler of the earth who is not using their power to praise and glorify God is using their power in a way that he did not intend for it to be used. Now, we understand that there are very few in this world who are going to use it appropriately. But we're let in on the secrets. We know what it is supposed to be, and we can keep giving them the instruction contained here that they are to do what is right and just. Everything that we heard about from Romans 13 earlier during the pastoral prayer, that all applies here. There is a good way in which the delegated authority is to be used, and there is a way that is corrupt. Verse 12 turns it now even to the regular people, to young men and to maidens together, old men and children. You see, in the ancient Hebrew world, and especially in Israel's theocracy, it was inclusive. It was men and women and children, and they were called together to praise. In our Bible study in the book of Ephesians, we've been going through this, talking about the middle wall of separation that was torn down by Christ. And we went back to look at a reference in one of the apocryphal books called 1 Maccabees, where there was a high priest back in about 160 AD who went on to the temple grounds, the one that was made by Herod, and he wanted to tear down that middle wall that was telling Gentiles they couldn't come any closer. And the people rebelled against him because they were racist and they were sexist and they wanted the Gentiles to be in one spot and the women to be in one spot, even though God never ordained for any of that in the original construction of the temple. The only restrictions he placed were on a certain family from a certain tribe to do a certain task at a certain time of the year. But generally speaking, all of the people were called to worship. And so the people rebelled against this high priest, and they believed that it was God who struck him down, gave him a stroke, and then he died. But it's interesting that what he did not accomplish, Jesus Christ did when he tore down that wall of separation, calling to himself all peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation, fulfilling that promise that all would come to him. Well, this is what is being spoken of. The young, the old, the married, the unmarried, men, women, children, all of them called to praise the Lord. Verse 13, let them praise the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and the heavens. All the assembled people, they're invited together to invite each other to praise the Lord. Again, I can't help but go back to Ephesians where I see so much of the new covenant fulfillment of this. If you'd like, you can flip over and take a look at this. This is something that I'm only now beginning to appreciate and understand. Ephesians chapter 3. In this section of the letter that Paul wrote to the network of house churches in the second most important city in Asia Minor and in the Roman Empire, in a place that was absolutely dominated by the worship of Artemis or Diana, in a place that was so committed to her worship that when you would greet somebody on the street, you would greet them as a worshiper of Diana, praise be Diana. They would have taken a psalm like this and they would have replaced Diana with the word Yahweh with Diana. They would have sung the same praises to this goddess Artemis. And this was a place that was absolutely steeped in supernatural, occult worship. And what's so fascinating is that when Paul tells the church that's gathered, the assembly, what it is that they gather and they assemble to do, he makes this comment in chapter 3 and verse 10. To those gathered believers, he says that you do this so that through the assembly, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you realize that when we gather together for worship, we are declaring, not to each other, not to God, but actually declaring to the principalities and rulers and authorities in the unseen world that we are worshipers of Yahweh. That we are joining in with all of creation and doing what he instructed us to do, to sing praises to him and acknowledge that he is the real king, he's the real Lord, he is the one that has defeated them and placed them under his feet and under the feet of his body, the church. So when we gather together to sing, oh yes, it is, as Paul said earlier in the book of Ephesians, or he will say later, to encourage one another with hymns, songs, and spiritual songs and build one another up. Yes, but we are also a choir singing to the principalities and rulers and powers in the heavenly places that King Jesus rules over everything. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that add a different dynamic to this? That's why we should sing well. We should sing loud. We don't just mumble songs when we gather together. It ought to be something that is not done just out of habit or out of tradition, but out of a declaration. Send those songs deep into the heart of darkness to remind it of who is king. And as you do, it comes with this promise in verse 14. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. This ends with the most interesting statement. It says that not only are all the kings of the earth to praise him and all the peoples are to praise him, and then we as the assembly praise him, and we declare his praise to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, but when we do that, he in return raises up those who are lifting him up. He raises up a horn. There's a lot of debate over what this word horn means, and it's a metaphor used to apply to different things in different places in the Old Covenant. But here, it is the idea of raising up in response to the praise that is issued forth by us to him. He, in turn, joins us in that praise. He inhabits that praise. He is there lifting us up, as it were, because we are praising him. He allows us to experience the joy of being accepted. The praise is brought, the offering is brought, and the great wonder of that is that he accepts it. You see, those who have been careful to humble themselves are the ones, Scripture says, he raises up. And so because of this, he raises up this horn, this representation of power of his people, the praise for all of his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Certainly in the Old Covenant, it was literally the people of Israel and those who had converted, those who had become proselytes. But now we know that it is for every tribe and tongue and people and nation that have put their faith in Christ, the one people of God, recipients of this great promise. What they didn't know is what the New Testament writers would say, and that is that he invites us to come into his presence through the blood of Christ in order that we might bring praises to him before his very throne, and that those who are humble are lifted up. And so he wraps up this section with the same words that he began, all five of these psalms, praise Yahweh. Now, this is the case from Genesis to Revelation. From the time in Genesis when he separates the waters from the waters and the land from the waters containing that place that was seen as the source of chaos and fear, all the way to the time in Revelation 22 when that tree of life reestablished bears its fruit every month in the leaves for the healing of the nations. God of creation, and all creation worships him. My encouragement to you today, if you're not a Christian, is that you realize that putting your faith in Christ is so much more than just receiving from him the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation. It is also an invitation to join this choir that is constantly to be praising his name. And those of you who are Christians and gathered here today, I hope it's a good reminder to you what we ought to be about. That when we come here on the Lord's Day and we assemble, there is something special about this time. We have set this time apart. We have made it a priority. We gather as one in order that we might demonstrate to each other, to build each other up, and that we might declare to the principalities and powers that we can't even see that we are, for this time, engaged in the very exercise for which we were created, namely, that we would praise Yahweh. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word of Scripture and this song, this poem. There's so much here that we can apply to our own lives as we consider the fact that you have called us to this praise. You have called us to worship. We know as we gather here on a Lord's Day morning that it is very common in our order of service to identify the call to worship, the call to separate our minds from the things of this world and to focus them on you. So I pray going forward that when we do that, we'd be reminded again that that is not just a way to establish order. It's not just a way to transition from announcements to something of a greater significance. But it is an act of obedience. And it is part of what you have instructed us to do for each other, calling ourselves to praise. I ask that as we continue to work our way through these amazing psalms, that we would come away refreshed with an understanding of the significance of what we do as we lift up our voice. May all creatures of our God and King lift up their voice and with us sing, Hallelujah. For it is in the name of that majestic covenant-keeping God that we pray. Amen.